I've always said if there was anyone that I was absolutely in awe of, it would have been anybody associated with Christian Science Nursing. And it was a Christian Science nurse who introduced my family to Christian Science. She healed my mom. I wouldn't have a mom or brother or a younger brother had it not been for healings that she helped us with as a practitioner. In the military, we do what's called two-part commands, and so I always thought we should have parade, sit. So if you had that, then you just go parade, sit. Everybody sits. Okay. I'm a good military officer, and so Brian told me there were three things that he wanted me to talk about. We take these intense medical physicals in the military, and then some of the experiences on 9/11 and gender bias. And if I looked at those things, the theme came to me of one grand brotherhood, because if you can't have a very high grasp of a sense of harmony, these were all situations in which everything around you was pretty much shouting the opposite. And so there were so many things that I studied. To start out with the Bible, Genesis 13, let there be no strife between me and thee. And from Matthew 12, every kingdom divided against itself shall not stand. And I loved studying Matthew 18, where Peter asked Jesus, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus answered, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. And I always thought about that because I thought he was telling us that you are going to have to forgive a lot. So if you want to have a true sense of harmony, that's one of the skills that you're going to have to develop. From 1 Corinthians 1, Paul's exhortation asks, is Christ divided? And encourages Christians by answering, no, don't let there be any divisions among you. In Science and Health, Mary Baker Eddy speaks of the wonders wrought by infinite incorporeal love. And I had an experience early on that was very striking to me. I was asked to give an Easter sermon in Bosnia, and anytime any kind of animal, but especially cats, see me coming, they point at me and go, push over. And so we had a dumpster cat that we had rescued, and I picked him up, and because he never knew where his next food was coming from, my husband opened his food in the kitchen, and he leaped out of my arms and split my lip open and left claw marks all down my chin. Now, this was just before I was getting ready to go to Bosnia to give this Easter sermon. And we had senators with us. We had the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, and so it was going to be a pretty public event. And because it was right also at the time of Passover, we were taking a rabbi down with us. We had a Lutheran chaplain and a young woman who was our public affairs officer who pretty much said she was pretty much an agnostic at best. So you can see we had some pretty different folks in the crew. When I went to get on the plane that Friday morning, the public affairs officer came up and literally put her hands on my face and said, oh my God, that's just going to leave huge, deep scars. And I said, no, Lita, that's not the case. And so we did some things with the Swedish Brigade on Good Friday, and I gave the Good Friday sermon. And in Bosnia, I had just a wonderful amount of time. I read all the gospel accounts of Easter, and I read every single thing that Mary Baker Eddy talked of in terms of the Easter events. And I was writing this sermon for Easter morning, and I was writing it on her passage, and I quoted this in that sermon that morning and quoted Mrs. Eddy by name, clad in the panoply of love. Human hatred cannot reach you. And I gave some examples of what a panoply was and how remarkable it is when things protect you from hatred that's out there, but the most critical hatred that you need to be protected from is the one that might come from within you, that if you ever let it lodge in your own thought. And as I thought about these lip things and everything on my face, I remember thinking there was a commander who had been quite a handful for years. He was known for being difficult, and he was sending hate emails about me, and he was just viciously attacking me. And I realized I had not handled that sense of resentment fully, and I began to pray about that. And this preparing this Easter sermon was very helpful to do that. So I get up to give that Easter sermon, and it was so interesting how responsive the people were. But what shocked me was, and I have to go back and kind of qualify something, the rabbi who came with us for Passover services had been in the military about 17 years at that time, and the one thing he was really known for was bringing anti-Semitic charges against folks at almost every duty station he had been at, and he'd already done that twice in Heidelberg. And so you can't imagine how shocked I was to see him in the front row on the Easter sermon. And I remember thinking, wow, you know, maybe he's just got to be there because the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff is here or something, you know. So we go through this Easter sermon. We have, in Bosnia, there was just one little runway thing, and you had 7 minutes to get in your flight because every single thing to bring food or anything that happened in that little buildup there had to come on one little strip where all the planes landed. So you had to stand there and wait for your plane, and you got 7 minutes. So as we were going out, all of us who had to catch this plane back to Heidelberg were all together, and the chairman, you know, waved me into the dining facility. And, of course, you know, this is the most senior five-star general in the whole entire military, and he's got some privates in there having breakfast with him after the sermon, and he hollers at me, "Get over here." He says, "We're still talking about that sermon, that panoply, that Mary Baker Eddy lady." And so they had some more questions about the panoply, and so we had to run literally to jump on our plane, and I thought it was very strange. You couldn't hear anything because the runways are just engines of planes, and the rabbi kept pointing at my chin, and I thought, oh my gosh, you know, I completely forgot about that whole thing that had happened, and I thought, oh my gosh, you know, and I was just embarrassed. And finally, we ran out to our plane, and we got up to altitude, and he looked at me, and he said, "I have got to know what kind of power can heal something like that in less than 2.5 days. And I didn't even know it had healed. That wasn't what I was praying about. I was praying about the Easter sermon. And he realized I didn't know. And the joke in Bosnia at that time was there were no mirrors because they were all blown up or broken. And so he takes his shaving mirror and he holds it up to me and he goes, "It's completely healed. I got to know what can have that kind of power." So it facilitated a discussion. From that, the public affairs daughter became a Christian Scientist and was a member of a Christian Science church in Virginia when I was there. The rabbi who had been known for anti-Semitism began to teach in a Christian college, and my sister now works with him in hospice in a multi kind of faith group background. So it was very interesting to see, and how many times I would run into people who've been told this story of his seeing this and not, and it being healed so quickly. I think what you find is that if you can grasp that sense of, and I love that phrase that Mrs. Setti uses, one grand brotherhood. She also uses the concept, one grand concord. And so what I began to think about so many times when I would think of that, because being a woman and being one of the first ones integrated into the military as a chaplain and some of the other experiences I had, or what happened in 9/11 in the Pentagon, you really had to have a concept of one, the oneness of mind, that there's one God, that there's one perfect child of God. And so I began to look at that, how central that idea of one is to Christian Science. Mrs. Setti says, and this is from page 444 in Science and Health, "Immortals, or God's children in divine science, are one harmonious family." And she also says on 470, with one Father, even God, the whole family of man would be brethren. And with one mind, and that God are good, the brotherhood of man would consist of love and truth, and have unity of principle and spiritual power, which constitutes divine science. Two other passages I connected to this idea were from Science and Health 89. Spirit God is heard when the senses are silent. And from page 209, spiritual sense is a conscious, constant capacity to understand God. And I begin to relate that to the first line of hymn number 298. And so I looked at, saw ye my Savior, heard ye the glad sound, felt ye the power of the word. So she speaks of seeing the Christ, heard ye the glad sound, and felt ye the power of the word. And I thought that's a synopsis of spiritual sense. It has nothing to do with seeing humanly. So I began to relate the idea of that spiritual sense of seeing the Christ. And in John 10, Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believed not. And in Science and Health on 476, she says, Jesus beheld in science the perfect man who appeared to him where sinning mortal man appears to mortals. In this perfect man, the Savior saw God's own likeness, and this correct view of man healed the sick. She really brings this idea of saw ye my Savior, or seeing spiritually, together for me in Miscellaneous Writings 163. Only 3 years, a personal Savior. Yet the foundations he laid are as eternal as truth, the chief cornerstone. After his brief, brave struggle and the crucifixion of the corporeal man, the incorporeal Savior, the Christ or spiritual idea, which leadeth into all truth, must needs come in Christian Science, demonstrating the spiritual healing of body and mind. This idea or divine essence was and is forever about the Father's business, heralding the principle of health, holiness, and immortality. Its divine principle interprets the incorporeal idea or Son of God. Hence the incorporeal and corporeal are distinguished thus. The former is the spiritual idea that represents divine good, and the latter is the human presentation of goodness in man. The science of Christianity that has appeared in the ripeness of time reveals the incorporeal Christ, and this will continue to be seen more clearly until it be acknowledged, understood, and the Savior, which is truth, be comprehended. How powerful it is to perceive the Christ in each child of God is a question that I would ask myself throughout my career. And I'd say from my experience, I had to work to see it even in myself harder than I did in other people. So there's another way that animal magnetism would try to attack this sense of seeing spiritually. It's interesting to me how many people are very compassionate to other people, and yet they're so hard on themselves. They do not have that same sense of love and compassion with someone who's struggling with something out there versus with their own heart. So we have to know that that has to apply to ourselves also. Her counsel to see the Christly man, not a material or mortal man, was instrumental in me for me to prepare for two exams that I had to take in the military. The first exam was, it's an over 40 physical, and they won't let you do physical training after that unless you can pass this thing, and I'm in the Pentagon, and they call me up and say, you got to get up here. It's 2 days that you're up there, and you're just taking test after test after test, everything that they can do to you. And then in 2 weeks, they call you back, and they do what's called a readout, and they tell you, you know, all the things that are wrong with you, and what percentage of you is okay, and what isn't, And so I come up for this, and I'm kind of shocked because this lady who runs the Pentagon Clinic has an entire panel of doctors. And they explained that they all really wanted to talk to me because they, and the thing that had occurred to me was that I wanted to make sure all that could be seen was the Christliness in any individual that was being seen. And so I had to get out of my head that it was a thing that I had to dread. And I said, not only am I not going to dread it, I'm going to be very joyous about this. And I'm going to see the Christ in every person. And it was so interesting because the people did the test so lovingly. And it was just everywhere you went. And they'd say, why don't you have a medical record? When I went to get my record, they'd go, you're a colonel. You know, we usually have to get two thick things about this thick that are folders to give to, this is before computers were very big, but I had this one little tiny thing and had five mandatory physicals in it. That was it. And so they said, why don't you have a medical record? So it was interesting. Everywhere you went, you had these discussions about Christian Science, which of course made me very happy. And so in this readout, the woman explained, she says, we've never had anybody have like a perfect EKG. And the thing that I had studied and thought about was that there's really only been one examination, and that's when God saw everything he made, and behold, it was very good. And I thought, that's all that can be seen in this. You have a perfect, you have the cholesterol reading of a sixth grader. You know, they just had all these, every reading that they wanted to talk to me about, it was like, it was the perfect thing. And what's your secret? And so they said, we're going to have the nutritionist talk to you first. And I said, okay. And she says, well, what do you eat for breakfast? And I said, well, I don't eat breakfast. And she says, well, what do you eat for lunch? And I said, well, I really don't eat lunch. I usually don't have time. And she says, well, what do you eat? And I said, well, usually at 10 o'clock I have a bag of M&Ms, a soda, and some potato chips. And she's going, no, really, what do you really have? And I'm like, no, you can ask anybody who's known me for 22 years, and they'll tell you at 10 o'clock I pretty much have a bag of M&Ms and potato chips and a soda. And she goes, but I don't understand, you know, this. What do you eat when you do eat this meal? You know, and I explain I'm from Iowa, and we eat the pigs and the cows and everything that we raise, and how I really love the fat on the steak and everything. So she said, well, how can you, I can't, you know, she said, I can't even wrap my head around this. You defy every nutritional law. What would be your secret? And I said, well, two things. I try never to fear my food, and I try never to worship it, which they kind of had, were scratching their head at that. So we had a little bit of discussion about that, and she says, well, I can't learn anything from you. And so this pretty much was the way it went with each of these people who wanted to ask me all these questions. But it was interesting. They finally just adjourned, and then the woman who was head of the Pentagon Dental Clinic said, well, could I possibly get a copy of that Christian Science textbook? And I said, well, sure, I'd be happy to bring you one. And because, of course, I talked about Mrs. Setti and some of the precepts in that as we talked. And she says, well, could you get it here by 7:30 tomorrow morning? I really want it. And I said, of course you have it. So it was interesting that the same sort of thing happened. Of course, then at the end of the 28 years, you get out and have to do this physical. And so the big point of this is that it usually takes anywhere from 4 to 6 hours to debrief the person on all the disabilities they have and all the things they can claim and all that. And so the woman who was running that physical had already talked to everybody else in the clinic and said, you know, we don't have a medical record. She has like this little tiny thing. And so she said, this is going to be the shortest exit physical in the history of the military. And so they all wanted to know about Christian Science. So she did about 15, 20 minutes of the poking and prodding she had to do. And then the rest of the time we talked about Christian Science. And so it was interesting how many of the other personnel in the clinic were kind of listening in and leaning around the corner. And even the women that had the records up front and did the front desk, they all wanted to know, could they get a copy of Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures by Mary Baker Eddy? And it was interesting because heard ye the glad sound, you know. I was pretty much hearing the glad sound at that point. And it had come to me the night before that I needed to take a box of Science and Health with me. And I did. I needed an entire box to hand them out to the clinic people. So they said, you do not have any disability. They just had never had that happen before. So it was very eye-opening to them. And so that was pretty much the way we wrapped that up. And so that would be, saw ye my Savior. What I really focused on was the only thing that could be seen was God's idea and that Christliness that's in every single human being. Christian Science is the promised comforter. And so I always thought, I love Mrs. Setti's concept, it's a divine utterance. And that's from page 127. Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And I think that was that sense those panel of doctors were having. 1 Corinthians 1 says, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. But God revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And that's 1 Corinthians 2. And in 5:18, it says, the rich in spirit help the poor in one grand brotherhood. And so that was a passage that was recurring to me in my thought right about the time I was in the Pentagon and the whole 9/11 events occurred. And I always say when I think back on those events, a lot of people think of the day itself, but what really stood out to me was the day before. And so I've always been so grateful for Mrs. Setti that the thing we do is that daily we pray, not only for ourselves, but we pray for the world, we pray for the community, and we take the monitor and we see what our public issues, and that we're very comprehensive in doing that. And in D.C., I had the 22 minutes on the metro to go back and forth from the Pentagon, and so I would always use that time. And so the night before, I was trying to do that prayer, and we had this big clouds rolling and rolling, thunder. And I just felt like God was taking my head and jerking it around and telling me to look at this thunder. And I, am I supposed to be praying about, you know, here's these weather events occurring. Maybe that's what I'm supposed to be praying about. And I was thinking, well, you certainly don't pray for it to go around you and hit somebody else. And so I'm, because it was just so urgently, you know, look at those clouds. And the rolling thunder. And then finally I said, Lord, I'm not hearing what you're trying to tell me. And it was just like a voice spoke very urgently and said, pray about the gathering of malice. So it was so urgent. I remember going home that evening. We had a church meeting that night, and people kept saying, you're not paying attention to the votes. And I was very much in prayer that night before. And so many concepts from Mrs. Setti's writings were coming to me, and one of them was that there was a superiority of moral courage over animal or physical courage, and that God's power is neither animal nor human. Those were two of the ideas I prayed with, and I did not get a sense of peace until about 12:30, 1 o'clock in the morning, about 1 a.m., I think I finally felt a sense of peace. And when I went to work the next morning, normally in the military, the other thing they do is they do panoramic x-rays of your teeth, and you do that once a year, and so they do that on your birthday. And so to them, that's 8/11. This was 9/11. And so, acharacteristically, I got a call from the dental clinic in the Pentagon saying, I'm so sorry, but your record got lost on the desk here for 30 days, and we missed your birthday, so you need to come up right now and do your panoramics, which pulled me to the other side of the Pentagon. And normally these people knew me because I would bake them cookies or brownies or something, and I said, well, I'm sorry, you know, I didn't know about this, so I don't have my baked goods. And she said, well, we can do the panoramics anyway. So I get across the Pentagon, and just as I'm going out the door, the voice speaks again. It says, go back and get your Bible lesson. So I went back and got the Bible lesson and went on over. We were doing the panoramics in the Pentagon. Everywhere there's CNN monitors. So, of course, we were watching. By the time I was waiting to have them developed, we were watching what was happening in New York. And then when the second plane hit, of course, the intelligence community people and everything got pretty hyped at that point, and everybody was running out. And then somebody came in and said, we have to evacuate the Pentagon because a plane has hit our building. And a lot of us at first thought, well, maybe they're just confusing what they're seeing on the monitors. And most people don't understand that if you walk those halls, it's 6.5 miles of hallways, and there's 24,000 people that work in that building. So they said, well, you didn't feel the impact. Well, I'm like, okay, it's like a mile over there. You have to have a map to navigate the building. And so they didn't understand you wouldn't feel that impact if you were on the other side. So because they were forcing an evacuation, there were two other chaplains that were in the medical part of the clinic, and they came out. And so the three of us got together, and we decided to pray. And right behind us, they were forming the medical teams, and one of my chaplain friends, Jim Walker, had tried to go back in when he came out of the medical part and the guards, because at every any place that you can enter the Pentagon, there's security guards, and you have to go through a screening to get in. And so they had threatened to arrest him if he even tried to go in. And so I said to them, well, you know, this isn't right. And as we prayed, the thought that came to me was, if God opens a door, no man can shut it, from Revelations. And I said, you know, that's our right place. And so right then, right behind us, the head of the medical clinic said, medical team number one, go. You know, medical team number two, go. And I said to the guys, I said, we're just falling in with these medical teams, and we're going in. So we jump in there, and of course, we get right up to the security guards, and they threaten to arrest us again. And the security guards all knew me, because on Thanksgiving and Christmas and any time they had to work, I would cook them cookies and pastry and everything. And so I knew the head of security was right there. And I said, listen, Mike, I said, this is doctrinal, and we are going in there. They need us to pray with the casualties. And he goes, oh, okay, Chaplain Horton, you can go in. So we were the only three chaplains that were able to get to the inside, which was where the firemen were coming in at that point in the medical teams, because it was burning so hotly on the outside where the plane had hit. They couldn't do a whole lot out there. So the three of us were right there with the medical teams. And the first thing that struck us was that in the military, you never assume anyone would want to pray. You're going to, as Mrs. Setti always teaches us, you're going to respect somebody's mental privacy. So as the firemen were bringing them out and laying them on the grass, you would kneel beside them and you would ask if they would like to pray. And when we talked later, every chaplain I talked to said it was so striking, because not one person said no. And then when you say to that person, yes, if they'd like to pray, then you ask them their tradition, so that you would pray in a manner and with words that would be meaningful to them, and so they would tell you. And it was interesting, there was a young man that one of the first people I prayed with, his name was Brian Birdsong, and he had been pulled away from a meeting to go down to the restroom, and then the plane hit, and he was literally on fire because the fuel exploded and it was fire. And I thought it was remarkable, the insight that he had, because he said at that moment it occurred to him he would never see his family, his wife, or his children. And he began to pray, and he said, God, I really do want to see my wife and my children. And right then it triggered the sprinklers and put the fire out on him. And when he came out, you could tell the sincerity with what he said he wanted to pray, so we stayed and prayed. And when he would speak about that, he would talk about what a calming effect it had. And so, heard ye the glad sound. I mean, it was so interesting to me. You would see these people who were very in a very difficult place, but the moment you began to pray with them, they would get such a sense of calm and peace. And so that was the second thing that was striking to us. There was one man, and the fireball was expanding through their office, and there were only two military people in that office because it was a personnel office, and Colonel Ward had jumped down from the second story window onto cement, and he was laying on the ground. He couldn't move from the waist down, and a specialist was taking the civilians who were panicking and pushing him out the window to Marion down on the cement. And even though he could not move from the waist down, he was using his arms to break their fall so that they wouldn't be hurt the way that he was. And so Marion was about the second or third person I prayed with, and It was interesting because with everybody else, you just saw this immediate calming effect. And I had he had said he wanted to pray, and he said he was a Baptist. And I said, well, I know then you'd really want to pray. And he said, yes, I do. But it was interesting, as I tried to pray with him, he was just looking at what they were doing to him. They were cutting his pants off and taking his socks off and everything to see what they could do with his legs. And he was just screaming at them, I can see what you're doing, but I can't feel my legs. And so it came to me as I prayed, speak to him with more authority. And so I said, Marian, I said, you listen to me. And then it came to me, because he jumped from the second story window, nothing can separate you from the love of God. Not height, not depth, not things present, nor things to come, not principalities, not powers. And he completely calmed down. Right then, they weren't sure there was another plane they couldn't account for, the one that ended up in Pennsylvania. And they thought it might be for something else in our area, or a second plane for the Pentagon. So they said, we got to get everybody out of here. So we were picking him up to put him on a litter, and some dried leaves, there's trees inside that courtyard, got stuck up in the back of his leg, and he was going, ow, ow. And that was so interesting, because we all realized he's feeling his legs, and it was like everybody, yay. So you see this sense of oneness, this one grand brotherhood. Everybody was just rejoicing over this, so we were able to take him on out. You could literally go on for a whole talk just on all the things that happened for that. There was one that, it's a little different, but I thought it was interesting how one thing you affirm when you think of the unity of principle and there's one God, is that even though some of the people in the military have very different religious backgrounds, they look at things slightly differently, but it always seems that what they are searching for is that more spiritual idea. And so there was always a point at which you whatever's happening right in front of you, and there's the human kind of turmoil that's going on, and the person sees that it's not being productive. And so there's a point at which you have to change to mortuary affairs. And so we were trying to brief the old guard soldiers, and they're kind of the picture-perfect soldiers from Fort Myer that come over, and they had them all lined up. And you have to volunteer to do this duty, because you had to get in a blue suit and you had to go in and see if you could find anything that were human remains. And so this mortuary affairs officer was just in the human, and I mean, he was getting so graphic that he was literally losing all the men. Some of them were getting almost nauseous because of his descriptions of what they would have to do. And it was so interesting to me, because we had a little tiny priest who hardly ever spoke, Father Rick Spencer, and very, very shy, very introverted. And yet when he saw the need, he stepped up, and although this is expressed quite differently than we would look at it in Christian Science, he said, because all the men had backed up and weren't going to help, he looked at them and he said, that is not what we are going in there to do. He said, we are going in there to find the remains of people's precious loved ones, and to bring them out of the darkness into the light, so that we may honor them in the way that they should be honored. And every single one of those old guard soldiers stepped forward and said, we're going. And they refused to go without a chaplain, so that they could, if they found anything, they could kneel and pray as the very first thing they would do. So you saw that people very much craving that more spiritual sense than rather what the surface was of what was going on. At the end of all this, two things occurred. One was that the Pentagon historian wanted you to tell everything that had happened, and so he got a whole lot more than y'all got today. But one of the things he was really struck by was I had told him about taking the Christian Science Bible lesson for that week, and if you went through the passages, I'm sure you do this often as I do too, is how did the Bible lesson people know exactly what was going to happen this week? You know, because these were like the perfect passages, and it's not my... I've got them right here. I want to read these to you, because it's just amazing. From Malachi 4, 2, and 3, 6. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore ye shall not be consumed. And the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And from Jeremiah 23. Is not my word like a fire, a refiner's fire, And from Jeremiah 30, "Fear not, neither be dismayed, for I will save you from afar, and you shall return and shall be in rest and be quiet, and none shall make you afraid. For I will restore health unto you, and I will heal you of your wounds, saith your God." In the Science and Health passage from page 180, was about to reduce inflammation. Divine truth is more potent than all lower remedies. So the Pentagon historian, I explained to him, we would put these into the first person as if they were being spoken directly to the individual as we prayed with him. And he said, "Well, can I have that thing for the archives? I want to preserve it as part of the 9/11 archives." And, you know, I was trying to give it to him, and he goes, "Gee, I've never seen anybody give up something so so difficult to give away. Not so much, you know." But it was very sweet. Several people at church gave me their copies. But it was really neat to me to think that the Bible lesson for that week is in the archives in the Pentagon. And then the other thing was is that we got a call from the White House, and the president was going to address the nation that Thursday, and they wanted somebody to sit with Laura Bush. And so the historian took all these things to the people at the White House, and they had everybody competing who was going to sit with Laura, and I got down to two people, and they called me and they said, "You're one of the last two people," and we had to be in uniform and be standing by. And so they called me about 5 o'clock and they said, "Okay, you've been selected to sit with Laura." And when you listen and you hear that glad sound and you listen to that divine utterance we talked about, it just came to me to ask who was the other person. And they said it was a young specialist, and he was the man who had put the fire out on a young woman I know now who lives in Ocala with me in Florida, and pulled her up through the crumbling floor and then pushed her out to Marion on the ground, who broke her fall. And I said to them, "Could you find it in your heart to take him? He's right at the beginning of his career, and what this would mean for him would be amazing. I'm at the very end of my career. It's insignificant." And they said, "Well, okay, we'll check it out." And so they allowed him to go and sit with Laura. So I was grateful that when we listen, mind tells us that pure way ahead. And he certainly deserved that opportunity. Sorry, I have a hard time talking about some of this. The last thing that happened was they wanted to honor the firemen, and what the firemen did in those days was just beyond belief. And so the White House press secretary remembered me, and the firemen asked, could they get that lady chaplain who was out there? And the reason they remembered me was they went for hours and hours without eating or anything, so we broke into this snack bar that was in the middle of Ground Zero, and the only thing we could find was hamburger buns. And we shot the locks off the pop machines and stuff to get them something to drink that was cold. So we're literally giving them, the three chaplains, we're serving the firemen, and we're literally breaking bread and then giving them a cup. And they were like, "Wow, this is like a really holy communion." You know, they were just, it was so striking to them. And so they said, "Could you get that lady chaplain to do a prayer for us at this recognition ceremony?" And they brought in the Boy Scouts to give them their awards. And so they said, "Well, you got to write the invocation for this very public ceremony. And so it needs to be really, really good." So, yes, sir. So one of the things I studied was the concept Mississetti has. She talks about the fervor of untutored lips. And I thought, this just isn't anything you could write good enough humanly. It has to be divine mind. And so this was the prayer I wrote for them. I didn't write for it. I was the vehicle. Almighty and merciful God, how great a task it is to offer prayer. for humble servants who come to bear, and many times through constant care, faithfully. They're always there, and each day upon them cast your ever-watchful eye. For in their neighbor's time of need, not one just simply passes by. They find and rescue in distress so dire, oft in times of earthquake, wind, and fire. And unknown dangers cannot stay because you preserve them in the way. In this a free and open land where freedom flows from hand to hand, their duty done lifts hearts on high as stars and stripes so boldly fly, an emblem of their selflessness, a spirit pure and blessedness. Their kind and tender manner would constitute their banner. Theirs is a courageous work, ne'er deterred when dangers lurk, the best in human character they show, and most of us would hardly know. Their valor's rarely e'er perceived in recognition well deserved, to our ideals and values hold. This is the American spirit bold, to rise, to help and heal, we this evening now reveal, to look on them with gratitude, for brave and noble fortitude, for duty done and valor lived, we thank them, Lord, and ask you give your recognition, e'en divine, the fire only can refine their hearts and souls to serve thee more, your greater purpose now. For rescue workers, living and deceased, we ask your blessings, grace, and peace. The third item, I'm sorry, you have to put duct tape over my mouth, so should I check the time? Okay, all right. The third admonition of our leader points us to the fruits of spiritual sense. Felt ye the power of the word, and from Science and Health 328, the effects of Christian Science are not so much seen as felt. It is the still small voice of truth uttering itself. We are either turning away from this utterance, or we are listening and going up higher. And from Miscellany, page 3, Christian Science is not a dweller apart in solitude. It is not a law of matter nor a transcendentalism that heals only the sick. This science is a law of divine mind, a persuasive animus, an unerring impetus, an ever-present help. Its presence is felt, for it acts and acts wisely, always unfolding the highway of hope, faith, and understanding. It is the higher criticism, the higher hope, and its effect on man is mainly this, that the good which has come into his life, examination compels him to think genuine, whoever did it. In the 70s, they had the forced integration of women into the military, and the chaplain corps was the last corps to be integrated in the Army, and it was only done by threat to the chief of chaplains. So it was pretty emotional issue, and the reason I say I want to explain this was where it was an emotional issue in other branches, people at least recognize, well, this is my human opinion and this is your human opinion, and they're different. In the military chaplaincies, the chaplains truly felt that it was God that told them you shouldn't be there. So it took on an edge that was a bit different in the chaplaincy. And so I've often said, well, the first week is the hardest. So when I went to Fort Sill, Oklahoma, which was the artillery center, I remember in processing 4 units, I'd get right up to the interview with the commander, and sight on scene, they'd reject you. We don't want a woman. We don't want a Christian Scientist. Go in process some other unit. So by the 5th time, this artillery brigade commander told me, he brought me in his office, and he pointed out to a parade field, and he said, do you know what a polar bear is? And I'm thinking, well, he doesn't mean the animal. He must mean it's a big gun, you know. So I said, well, is it an artillery piece? And he goes, no, you're going to find out tomorrow. Just fall in out there at 5:45 tomorrow morning. So in the dark, at that time, the military ran in combat boots, your green fatigue pants, and a white T-shirt. So you had no identification on you whatsoever. So as the sun's coming up, I'm realizing I'm out there with 600 infantrymen. And the commander thinks this is a joke. And so he says, well, we're going to do this 6.5 mile run. Now, I had run 2 miles in basic, but I had not ever run 6.5 miles. And so he says, just fall on the back. There's this sergeant back there takes all the stragglers. When you can't run anymore, just fall out. And so we go do this run. We running, about 5 mile mark. We're coming back, and we're coming up what was called Heartbreak Hill. And I see the commander, because he always runs at the front of the formation, coming to the back of the formation. And he says to me, can you run another 1.5 miles? And I said, well, I think so. And he says, can you run up front with me? And so I said, okay, you know. So I ran up front with him and Sergeant Major, and we got back into the parade field. And unknown to me, I guess every other day that they'd ever run this, because they ran this every day, 60 to 80 of the men would fall out. But because I did not fall out, not one man fell out. So... and for me, the lesson that morning was awesome, because, you know, it's, you shall mount up on wings as eagles, you shall run and not be weary, you shall walk and not faint. So I'm praying through the whole thing. And so he says to the guys, he starts lighting into him, you know, I'm going to run up her every day, and, you know, you're never going to fall out again. And so then he wanted me, he didn't even have a chaplain authorization. Then the artillery unit next door that had rejected me thought they wanted me, and then the Stars and Stripes, which is the military newspaper, showed up and wanted to take pictures of this. The TV news stations wanted to film it. And so I was then in front of the colonel's desk at the brigade, because I said, I don't do publicity. It completely compromises any credibility you have. And I said, these men have been doing this run for months, and nobody cared. One weenie woman comes out here and does it, and you want to film it. You know, that's not fair to them. And so he said, well, you're going to do it. And so I noticed there was one TV station person who was a woman. And so I pulled her over the side and I said, explain the difficulty. And she said, oh, I understand. I said, can you do the 30-minute piece they wanted to do on the unit, and make sure you talk to the infantry guys, the armor guys, the motor pool, and I'll give you 60 seconds at the end. And so she gratefully talked to the commander, who was the one that wanted the publicity, and so it worked out fairly well. But it was interesting. I thought, well, that's probably got it. But then I walk in and my chaplain assistant tells me that he can't work for a woman. And so I said, well, that's okay. I would never tell you to do something that's against your conscience. And I said, but you probably are going to need to brief your wife on this, because he had said his wife would not let him work for a woman. And I said, well, okay. I said, you just go home and explain to her that if you're not at your appointed place of duty, then it's going to be what's called failure to repair. And I said, if that goes on for this many days, then it's your AWOL. And then I said, after so many more days, you're failure to repair, and then they're going to put you in the stockade, and she's going to have to come see you at the stockade. And he said, well, maybe I can work for you. So I'm still thinking, okay, we're doing pretty good. But they explained to me that I'm going to be assigned to a chaplain. So they have 10 to 12 chaplains who preach at a chapel. And so they said, you got to go over to the chapel for your first chapel meeting. And so we're all over there. And four chaplains who were very conservative chaplains had called everybody else there to tell them that only the four of them were ever going to preach, and that the rest of us weren't going to preach. And so they had the Filipino chaplain, the black chaplain, and me in the front row. And they said to each of them, you know, you won't be preaching. And Andy said, okay. And Frank said, well, okay. And then they said to me, I said, well, no, I'd really like to preach. And, well, you know, and this started this horrendous debate. And they began to yell at each other, because they couldn't determine whether they wanted a split chancel where there was preaching over here and there was books read over here, the Bible read over here, and would there be robes or not robes, because in the military you have, you know, 200 different traditions that are represented. And so they're in this screaming match up on the altar, and I'm just sitting in the front row. I'm the only one down there. And so finally they turn on me and they said, well, what do you think about it as a Christian scientist? And I said, well, I said, I don't know what this is that's going on up there, but I said, whenever error or evil or Satan or whatever name you want to give to it gets done with you up there, I said, we really don't care. I said, but the one thing I know is that no one will ever hear the word of God. No one will ever be touched by it. No one will ever be healed by it. No one's life will be transformed if you keep doing whatever that is you're doing up there. And so this guy looks at me and he goes, "You're preaching Sunday." And I'm like, okay. But he explained that when I got up to preach, he would get up in the front row and that all the other chaplains would get out and walk out and that the entire congregation would walk out with them. And again, I said, "Well, you've got to do what you feel you got to do." And I said, "But I'll preach Sunday." And so I wrote my first sermon on Jesus Christ as Savior. And I talked about Jesus Christ as a full-service Savior, which they really liked. And it was interesting because when they introduced me and I got up to preach, this man ceremonially jumped up in the front row and went out and walked down the aisle, and not a single person followed him. And it was interesting because even he didn't leave. He kind of just sat in the back. And after the sermon, it was just a crush of people who came up. And it's interesting because how differently Christian Science works in terms of how thoroughly we address things in a sermon. And so many people came up and said, "You know, every chaplain we've ever heard tells us to pray, but not one has ever told us how to pray. You told us how to pray. And can you preach again?" So it was interesting how that can turn things around when you get that more spiritual sense of something. So anytime the things around you are trying to argue that there cannot be harmony or that there can't be this sense of brotherhood, that's when Mrs. Eddy has prepared us so beautifully to turn and know what the spiritual sense is. So it's, "Saw ye my Savior. Heard ye the glad sound. Felt ye the power of the word." So it's a little bit, I don't think we probably have time for questions, do we? It's really late. I think we probably ought to let them go.
I think everybody identified would like some questions. Yeah, that right? Yeah.
Okay. You know what you're in for? No. Okay. Questions. Anybody got a burning question right up front there? Yes, sir.
You speak of the Muslim issue of how you dealt with that with the military.
When the guy refused the Muslim chaplain or more the divine command morality briefing on the mindset. Okay. There was a time that the military sent me to Stanford to do a degree, and because I had to crunch it into a year, I took every course I could take, and so there was a course I took called Divine Command Morality. And everybody thought this was an outdated mindset, and nobody ever studied it anymore, but this guy from Dartmouth came and taught on it. And as I would watch our planners when we were preparing for when Saddam Hussein was in power, they would talk about what they would do and how when they would go into Iraq, all the people would help them because they hated Saddam and everything. And so I was seeing that they had no clue about this mindset. And so it was very strange for a woman chaplain to get involved in these kind of discussions, but I was trying to explain to them how they had it incorrectly. They just didn't understand it, and I was explaining to them, here's how we think. I did a construct that showed them, in Western European thought, we think of cognitive or non-cognitive ethics, and so we think everything should be internally consistent, based on logic, all that kind of stuff. And there's this divine command morality, which is, I call it the Nike morality. Just do it. Don't tell me what you think about it. Don't tell me how you feel about it. It's here and obey and nothing follows. And how diametrically opposite these are, and that we always expect them to act logically and internally consistent, and they always are doing things that contradict what they did the last time. And so I was giving them these insights, and as I was trying to brief this, we were all out. If any of you have seen General Odierno in the news, he's one of the top chief of staff of the Army guys now, and he had asked me to do this briefing, and everybody was attacking me, I'm thinking, I'm taking heat rounds in the chest, you know, and so I feel this guy coming up behind me, and he's pushing me, and so finally I said, "Do you want to get in this talk? Come on right up here," and he comes up there, and he goes, "Yeah, I want to get in this talk," and so they always have to know your credentials, and so they said to him, "Well, who are you, and why would we listen to you?" And so he goes, "Well, I'm a reservist from Detroit," And I'm thinking, well, who could have less credibility than a woman chaplain? Oh, yeah, I've reservists from Detroit. So, of course, they start throwing spears at him. And he says, oh, but I was a native-born Iraqi and was in Saddam Hussein's army for 10 years. And then I went, thank you, Lord, for sending me a native-born Iraqi. And so they said, well, what do you think of Chaplain Horton's briefing? And he took his fist and he slammed it down on the table as hard as he could. And he said, you need to listen to every single word she said. She has hit the nail on the top of the head. And then he began to give examples of what I had been trying to tell them. So it was interesting after that. It became very popular. And just prior to 9/11, they flew me to General Frank's headquarters in Tampa. And I briefed him, and he asked for a manuscript of it. And it was at that point in February of 2001, they asked me to work with the chairman of the Joint Chiefs operations planners to look at Osama bin Laden. And then, because I didn't have access to classified documents. And when I would do this briefing, I did this briefing throughout the intelligence community at the National Security Center, CIA, you name it. You can name an interagency. I briefed this at one time or another. And without exception, I illustrated everything with the Christian Science Monitor and articles from the Christian Science Monitor and quotes. And without fail, they'd go, boy, we thought we could only learn stuff from classified documents. So they were so shocked that this absolutely critical thing they were learning was from the Christian Science Monitor. And so they begin to, in the intelligence community, say we need to use that more for our intelligence analysis, that they were understanding the quality of the articles that the Monitor does. So I just was so grateful to see the Monitor being recognized for what Mrs. Eddy had in mind for it. Yes, ma'am. I didn't go. I let that young man go. Okay. No. That's why. No. I said, could he go in my place? But I'm told several things that he did and that she did. They were very humble people when they dealt with the common folks. Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
I'm just curious, and I hope this isn't too personal, but what mm-hmm.
I didn't know we had a chaplaincy, and I would give testimonies, and one of our readers came up to me afterwards and said, you need to go in the military chaplaincy. There had been a young man who was a Vietnam vet at the college I went to, and it was a reorganized Latter-day Saint church college, so I was the only non-reorganized Latter-day Saint there. And they had asked me to get him to do music, and so I said, well, okay, I'll go get him, and they had to point him out to me. And right when they did, they were in Native American gear studying Native Americans, and this guy slit his hand open and it was bleeding. And so I just walked over to him and said, can I stop the bleeding on your hand? And he said, sure, knock yourself out. So I said, and I passed by thee, and I saw thee polluted in thine own blood, and I said unto thee, whence thou waste and thy blood live. Yea, I said unto thee, whence thou waste in thy blood, live. It's from Ezekiel 16:6. And the bleeding stopped, and he agreed to do the music. And so he, all night when they came, a couple weeks later when he came to do the music, he would come up to me on every break and demand to know what I did to him. And so it got into a discussion of Christian Science. He wanted to look at the textbook and everything. And so fast forward a couple weeks later, he comes to my dorm about 10:30 at night, and women still had hours at that time. And so he said he needed me to go off campus. And so very, very few people lived off campus because this was a church college. And so he demanded that I go with him. And as I prayed, I heard from the Lord, this is that rare exception. So I went with him, and he went to this place. He lived in an apartment-like thing, or an old house, an old rickety house. And he would get in cabinets and under the floor and all these hidden places, and he filled a table full of drugs. And he would give me a briefing on each one, why hashish was different than marijuana, what was wrong with peyote, and all this stuff. And he had all these bags of drugs, and then he began to rip them open and flush them down a toilet, thousands and thousands of dollars of drugs. And he said, I've got to know what you did to me. I can't sell these anymore, and I've always earned my living doing this from the time I was in Vietnam, and I don't know what to do. I won't even be able to finish my degree. And so I said to him, if you could answer me one question honestly, and he said, I will. I said, did you or did you not want to be free of this? And he said, yes, but there's no way you could have known that. And I said, I didn't know it, but God is omniscient. And I said, he knew what's in a man's heart. And I said, if you want to be free of this, then we will find a way to get you tuition and stuff. And so we were able to do that. Well, when I went back to the dorm that night, everybody attacked me and said, oh my gosh, are you the stupidest person on earth? Didn't you know he was the biggest drug dealer on campus? And I said, no, I never saw him as a drug dealer. And they said, well, why did you go with him? And I said, because everywhere you, once I saw who he was, you saw this man and he had a little dog, Missy. And she would always be tied up wherever he was in class, and you'd see him come out and he would hold Missy, so sweet and so loving, and she would be everywhere with him, and he had no family of any sort. Missy was all he had. And I lost track of him after I left, but he did get through his degree. But he called me when I was in the chaplain training program to tell me that he wanted to share with me what had happened. He had become a Christian Scientist. He moved out west, and he was a brick mason, and he was working on a brick site, and they were giving him a bad time about being a Christian Scientist. He didn't drink anymore. He didn't smoke. He didn't cuss, and he was no fun at all. And so right at that moment, a truck came in and had run over Missy and crushed her. And the men said, if you're a blank, blank Christian Scientist, get over there and hit your dog. And he wanted to tell me, he went over and took Missy and prayed with her, and she was completely healed. And he said he thought it was instrumental because he felt she had saved his life. And now God had blessed him with the opportunity to pray and be a part of saving her life. So from those experiences, they said, well, if you can do that with a Vietnam vet, maybe you should be a military chaplain. So it's like, okay. Do they let women do that? That won't stop you, you know. Okay. Okay, well, I'll hush now.
I think that's a good one to end on.